You know, I was thinking about that verse as I was preparing for my sermon, and I realized it's hard to comfort a person with that kind of comfort when they're used to looking elsewhere for it. You know, when a person is used to looking to the Lord Jesus Christ for their comfort, it's easy to come alongside them and comfort them. Because He has comforted us with great comfort. We turn and give back to them what He has given to us. But there's a lot of people in our world who don't have that comfort. And they're not looking to Jesus for their comfort. And they're all around us. And I was thinking about this week, how fluid life seems. I mean, nothing seems solid right now. There is so much going on in our world that just seems fluid. Everywhere I look, people are just freaking out. You know, the anxiety level is just sky high. Jobs, retirements, bills, health, relationships. I met a couple this week that left yesterday on a 3-week vacation. And I asked them, where are you going? They said, well, we're going down into the Midwest to visit our family. I said, really? What? Why? I mean, just you love them, I mean, obviously, but what's stimulating you to make this trip? I'm always just curious. I don't know. And they said, well, we figure we've got to take this trip now because we figure here very shortly President Obama is going to restrict travel and we won't be able to go anywhere. Oh, what? I was just freaking out. And then I read on Saturday that gun sales and concealed weapons permits are soaring because people are afraid. Everywhere I see them, just people are freaking out. And I thought about, what am I freaking out about? I was thinking about my retirement account. I mean, I'm young. I can't even imagine retiring, but I do have this retirement account that you graciously contribute to, and I just want to thank you. And I get a statement from my broker. This is just funny. And every month it says, your church has graciously put this much money into your account. And every month, your account balance goes down by more than that. That's not the way it's supposed to be. But, you know, it creates anxiety and it creates worry. And I have to say this too, you know, as I stand up in front and I talk about just the anxieties and worries in life, you know, I realize that people would say, you know, who are you to talk about how I process these problems? You know, who are you to say, you know, that you know what I'm supposed to be doing when I don't even know about it myself? Well, all I can say is that, you know, I probably don't, but I do know where to turn to when I need comfort. And I know where to point you when you need comfort and when you need answers. And that's what we want to do today. Because I've known a lot of anxious people. And I want to start with a story of one because it's very, very instructive to me as I think about it. And I got to go way back, maybe 20 years ago or so. It was the first job that I had in the Air Force. I was, after pilot training, I was brought back to the base that I went through training at to be a flight instructor. And I was part of a unit that had maybe 120 flight instructors in it. And over all that activity was a man, he went by the title of Squadron Commander. I love that guy. He was awesome. It was a very intense environment, full of people who thought they were God's gift to mankind. And some thought maybe they were God himself. And this is the kind of environment that we worked in. It was, again, it was very fast-paced, very intense, with a lot of people who were a little nutty. And in the middle of this was my squadron commander, who was just very kind. He was very calm. He was very competent. And, you know, a lot could go wrong. And we would just look at him, and we knew it was just going to be okay. Everything was going to be fine. And over the course of time, I had the opportunity to work with him as his executive officer, which is just a fancy way of saying that I was able to work more closely with him on a daily basis, and I got to know him well. And I love the guy. He was great. And I remember one day he went on vacation. We all said goodbye and expected to see him in a couple weeks. He went to visit his parents. And then he didn't come back. It was the craziest thing. Because when he got to where he was going, his daughter got sick. And they took her to the hospital. And the physicians discovered that she had a hole in her heart. And she wasn't going anywhere. She was going to be laid up in that hospital a long, long, long time. And months went by. And it became very clear that my squadron commander was not going to come back either, except to pack up all of this stuff and leave. So when he did come back, we spent some time talking about things. And he was a broken man. I mean, all of his ambitions in life were pretty well shot. His career was done. He was not going to be doing what he had been doing. It was over. He was not sure his daughter would live. And he was a broken guy. And I remember him just going around the squadron, just getting with people and talking with them and thanking them for just their support. And he got with me as one who had spent a lot of time with him. And he wrote me a letter, and I actually saved it. And I was thinking about this passage that I want to talk about in Acts today. And I got out his letter, and I read it again. And it so pertains. He said, "Dave, as you know, October, November, and December 1988 are 3 months I would gladly have skipped. However, now that they're over, I'm beginning to realize there are a few things I forgot to do. One of the most important was saying thanks to you for the outstanding support you gave me." And then he went on and said some other things. And then he said his last bit of advice from this guy I just greatly admired. He said, "Just remember to be calm and smile when all hell breaks loose. It confounds your enemies and comforts your friends. Check six." And then he said his name. I thought that was interesting, because that's kind of how he treated life. Be calm and smile when all goes awry. Let me just interpret that last line. Remember to keep your head while others are losing theirs. Because it was very helpful. Remember to keep your head when others are losing theirs. And I always appreciated that bit of advice, because it's helped me and some of my friends in pretty tough situations. But I was thinking about that and realized that he left something out. There's something really missing there. What about those times when I have no idea what I'm going to do? And all I can see is trouble ahead. Why should I smile and be calm? I mean, it's kind of a neat cliche, you know, kind of it rolls off pretty cool. But there's nothing behind it. I mean, what about those times when I have no idea what I'm going to do? Why should I smile and be calm? To keep my head while others are losing theirs? That's a good idea, but it doesn't help me a whole lot. I mean, to comfort my friends think I'm an idiot when I smile for no reason. I mean, my wife is famous for this. You know, why are you smiling? There's things going on that need your attention. Don't quit being calm and smile. Wake up. Give us something more than just a calm smile. I mean, that kind of advice is okay, but, you know, there's got to be something behind this. And I remember Mike, it was his name, crying and saying, "I don't want to lose my daughter." And smiling at him very calmly seemed like a really stupid thing to do in that moment. He didn't want to lose his command, and he was. And there wasn't anything he was going to be able to do about it. He was a very talented man with a lot of ambition. But here, his career was gone. Everything he had so carefully built was gone in one visit to the hospital. So we comforted him. We were calm, because he needed that from us. But he needed a whole lot more. He needed a whole lot more than my calm smile. And the problem is that he needed the comfort that only God could give, but he wasn't in a position to receive it. He was not a man who would naturally turn to the Lord. So when life got hard, he had no answers. He had no godly perspective. He had no ability to take a deep breath and say, I'll wait patiently for the Lord and not fret. There's comfort and strength from God in times of trial, but a person needs to be in a posture of willingness to receive it. My friend was not. So he came as a broken man who was used to smiling and maintaining his composure. But in that time when his world collapsed, there was nothing there to comfort him. And all I can say is praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. But again, it's difficult to comfort people with that kind of comfort when they're used to looking elsewhere. Well, what do you do? I appreciate what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said about this, and I want you to bear with me as I say this because it may be a shock, but I just want you to bear with me on this. He said that man's real problem is not that he is sick, or just put anything else in there. Man's real problem is not that he is sick, or that his marriage is falling apart, or that his finances are a wreck, or whatever. He said man's real problem is that he's a rebel. Rebels are ones who turn against the governing authority. Rebels are ones who say, I'm on my own. Rebels are ones who say, I don't trust you. I want something different. So man's real problem isn't the maladies that he finds himself coming against. It's that he's a rebel against the one who can provide the comfort that he needs. And the question is, what do we do about that? My friend's problem was not that his daughter was sick or that he had just lost his career. My friend's problem was that he was a rebel and he was on his own. We need to make sure that we're not rebels on our own. There's a lot of things going on right now in our lives that are going to cause us anxiety and deep trouble. We need to be careful that we're not rebels who are just on our own. There's no comfort there. There's no answers there. The problem with being a rebel against God is that you're no longer under the care of the benevolent creator of this universe, the King. So when the troubles of life come, the benevolent King isn't providing his usual care. You're all alone with others who can only offer their calm smiles while inside their own guts are churning. There's no comfort there. So the key question is always this: how do you remain under the care of our benevolent Creator and not in the position of just being a rebel? How do you stay in the proper posture to receive the comfort and guidance of the Father of compassion and God of all comfort? Well, Paul answers that question in Philippians chapter 4, and I'd like you to turn to that. I just want to reflect on his words in Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 8. I'm actually getting to my lesson in Acts, but it just takes a while today to get there, because we've got to establish some things about what it looks like to remain under the care of the benevolent creator of this universe. Because if we can establish these things, and when we go into Acts and we read the story of what Paul experienced, it all makes good sense. Otherwise, you just think, what's wrong with the guy? So here's Paul's answer to how we remain under the care of our benevolent Creator. He says this: rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. No matter what comes to you, rejoice. The Lord is near. That's why we rejoice. The Lord is near. No matter what troubles you came with today, the Lord is here. Not only is He near, He's here. You brought those troubles and anxieties with you, and He's right beside you. He's here. Rejoice. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Do not be anxious about anything. Lay it all at Jesus' feet. Lay the questions about your job. Lay the questions about your marriage. Lay the questions about your health. Lay the questions about your finances. Lay the questions about difficult relationships. Lay the questions about your aging parents, or your children, or your grandchildren, or your great-grandchildren. Lay them at the feet of Jesus. Lay them there. That's what he asks. He's near. Lay down the question about what will happen for this church as its senior pastor moves on. Lay these things down. Don't be anxious about them. Why? Because the Lord is near. He's here. He has not abandoned you. He's not forgotten you. He's here. Don't be a rebel. Stay under his care. And let's read on in Philippians, because Paul tells us what the condition of our minds needs to be and what our minds need to be doing so that we can enjoy the peace of God. Let's read on. He said, finally, brothers, and I'd say finally, sisters as well, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy. Think about these things. Don't let your mind be saturated by the troubles. Think about these things. That which is true and noble and right and pure and lovely and admirable and excellent and praiseworthy. You know, he wrote that while he was under house arrest in Rome. He was in a position where he had a lot of reasons to worry about losing his head, quite literally. I mean, the threats to his welfare were numerous, but he thought about those things that were true and noble and right and pure and lovely and admirable and excellent and praiseworthy. And let's look at these in the book of Acts now as we continue our study in Acts chapter 23. So turn to Acts chapter 23. We're going to pick up the story that we've been working through. It's, again, the story finds Paul in Jerusalem. He had been falsely accused of defiling the temple. Remember that? And a mob almost tore him apart. The Roman soldiers had to come and rescue them. And as they were hauling him off over their heads, they were carrying him above their heads so the crowd couldn't get to him to rip him apart. And he called down to the leader of the troops, this legionnaire, commander of 1,000, "Hey man, put me down. I want to talk to the people." What an amazing, amazing scene. So the commander stood him on the top of the stairs, with, of course, soldiers all around him because this very hostile mob wanted to kill him. And he started talking to them about the hope he had. And they decided they had had enough of that and tried to get him again. And then he was called in front of the leadership of the Jews in Jerusalem and was speaking about his hope in the resurrection. And a riot took place right there amongst the religious leaders. And he had to be rescued from that meeting. This is the story that we're in. And now we just simply find him waiting in the Roman barracks, trying to figure out what's going to happen to him next. And Luke wrote this in verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. Take courage." I want to camp on that verse for just a minute. Because what we see right here is what is true and noble and right and pure and lovely, admirable, excellent, and praiseworthy. We see that Jesus is alive. Here's truth. Jesus is alive. Jesus has not abandoned the one who was slandered, beaten, threatened, and abandoned by others. Jesus is aware. This is what we see in that encounter. Jesus is aware. Jesus has the future in his hands. He cares about the welfare of those who love him. And he cares about the lost. He's there. That's what Paul thinks about. And so the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, guards his heart and mind in Christ Jesus. This is what he's thinking about in that time. That's why he can tell people, be anxious for nothing. Think about what is true and right and good. Jesus is alive. He hasn't abandoned the ones who were slandered and beaten and threatened and abandoned by others. He has the future in his hands. He cares about the welfare of the people. He cares about the lost. What a difference between Paul and my friend, whose daughter was very sick and who had just lost his career. Paul had the creator of the universe and all that he knew about him to lean on. And my friend had my hollow, calm smile and calm demeanor. I am pretty calm. And I do like to smile. But you'd really hope there's something behind that. Paul had the creator of this universe to lean on. My friend had all those who trained well to be calm and smile when all goes to pot. What a difference. Let's keep reading now in Acts chapter 23. Because we see now a group of men who have figuratively lost their heads and are about to literally lose them as well. And we see Paul, who is in a position to quite literally lose his head, figuratively find it. It's awesome. Luke writes that the next morning the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. That's pretty serious. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul." That's pretty threatening. "Now then, you and the Sanhedrin, petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about his case. We are ready to kill him before he gets here." That is one of the stupidest things I can imagine anybody doing. They have lost their minds. They're a conquered people. Paul is being protected by 1,000 heavily armed Roman soldiers. And now they've gotten the Jewish religious leadership to ask that those soldiers bring Paul to them so they can grill him, so they can kill him. You can just imagine the bloodbath that's going to take place. But they could care less because they hate this man so badly. But something interesting happens. Luke writes that when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, so Paul's young nephew, he went into the barracks and he told Paul. And so this is Paul's opportunity to figuratively lose his head and become very, very anxious. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the commander," because he has something to tell him. So he took him to the commander. The centurion said, "Paul, the prisoner, sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you." So in a very gentle way, the commander took the young man by the hand and drew him aside. It's this very private conversation between the two because he realizes some of the stakes that are at risk there with Paul. So he took this young man aside and said, "What is it that you want to tell me?" So Paul's young nephew said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin," or the collective group of Jewish leaders, "to bring them before them tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him. Don't give in to them, because more than 40 of them are waiting in ambush for him. They have taken an oath not to eat or drink until they have killed him. They are ready now, waiting for your consent to their request." The commander dismissed the young man and cautioned him, "Don't tell anyone that you have reported this to me." Obviously, to do that would invite his own death. He's just trying to be careful. And so the commander called two of his centurions and ordered them get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Provide mounts for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix." And he wrote a letter as follows. And it would not be unusual that we would have a record of that letter. It would have been read in court, or it might even have been given to Paul as one of his rights as a Roman citizen to be able to see this correspondence. So it may seem kind of awkward to have a record of that in the Bible, but it wouldn't be unusual at all. And this is what the letter said. "Claudius Lysias," the name of the commander, "to His Excellency Governor Felix, greetings. This man, Paul, was seized by the Jews and they were about to kill him. But I came with my troops and rescued him, for I had learned that he is a Roman citizen," which of course is a lie. He learned that afterwards, but he's making himself look good. "I wanted to know why they were accusing him, so I brought him to their Sanhedrin. I found that the accusation had to do with questions about their law, but there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment." And here we see where all the slander is just refuted in this statement. There's nothing here against him that deserves death or imprisonment. "When I was informed of a plot to be carried out against the man, I sent him to you at once. I also ordered his accusers to present to you their case against him. So with this letter and with Paul, the soldiers, carrying out their orders, took Paul with them during the night and brought him as far as Antipatris," about 35 miles from Jerusalem. It was quite a forced march. They made good time, 35 miles. Those of you who have run marathons, it's a long way. These soldiers marched 35 miles all night long to get away from the threat. "The next day they let the cavalry go on with him while they returned to the barracks. When the cavalry arrived in Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor and handed Paul over to him. The governor read the letter and asked what province he was from. And then learning that he was from Cilicia, he said, 'Well, I will hear your case when your accusers get here.' And then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace." You know, when I read that story, I'm just amazed by Paul's response. I don't know how I would have reacted if that was me. But I do know that we don't read about him moaning and groaning about the slander and the threats to his life and the disruption of his plans. We just see him trusting in the promises of God and watching God save him from those who were bent on his destruction. The first question that came to my mind as I read this was, how can that be? How can a man approach this way? And where does that strength come from? And again, we go back to the very first verse, verse 11, where he realized, I mean, this was not a new realization for him, but Jesus is alive. He's here. He cares. The future is in his hands. So when Jesus promised Paul that he would go to Rome, I mean, the threat to his life wasn't something he panicked over, because his future was firmly and solidly in God's hands. So let me recommend doing what Paul instructed in Philippians 4 as you face some serious anxieties in your own life. He said, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely and admirable and excellent and praiseworthy, think about these things." And where do you find them? Well, the Bible, from the first page to the last, is full of them. And I want to point you to just one passage among many. We could spend the next week just reading through the things we know to be true and noble and right and good and excellent and praiseworthy about Jesus. Let me point you to one, and that's Psalm 37. I want you to think about these things, and I want you to do them. Because if you think about these things, and you do them, in the face of the anxieties and troubles of your life, you will find the peace that Paul speaks of. And I'm just going to pick it up in verse 2. let's just think about these. These are the promises of God that he asks us to rest on. I want you to think about the anxieties or troubles you came into this place with. Just think about them for a minute. Think about them. What are the anxieties and troubles you came into this place with? Where's your heart disquiet? Where is there anxiety? Because as we read this, we take those things and we lay them at his feet. A very benevolent king, David, said this about his very benevolent king, God. He said, "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture." I love that picture. There's a lot of people who have just forgotten how to live. They don't know how to dwell in the land and just enjoy the amazing provision of God in their lives. Dwell in the land and just enjoy the safe pasture he provides. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And I think God places those desires in our hearts as we delight in him. He gives us good things. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. Are you being slandered? I mean, are people saying things about you that are just not right? Just not true? He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. What a promise. Rest on that one. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Take your Bible and go down to that long spit on Admiral's Cove, Keith's Throne spit. Find a log. Be still before the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Just wait patiently for him. Do not fret when men succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. He has to say it again. Do not fret. Obviously, this is a problem. Do not fret. It leads only to evil. Be still. And he says, why? For evil men will be cut off, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. A little more and the wicked will be no more, though you look for them. They won't be found. Don't be one of them. But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy great peace. The wicked plot against the righteous and gnash their teeth at them. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he knows the day is coming. Don't be one of them. The wicked, I mean, this is a hostile scene here. The wicked draw their sword and bend the bow to bring down the poor and the needy. A lot of anxiety in that picture. They do it to slay those whose ways are upright, but their swords will pierce their own hearts and their bows will be broken. As we commit our ways to the Lord and we wait for him patiently and trust him. And then he has this word of encouragement. Better the little that the righteous have than the wealth of many wicked. For the power of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. Those who walk rightly before him, the Lord upholds. The days of the blameless are known to the Lord, and their inheritance will endure forever. In times of disaster, they will not wither. In days of famine, they will enjoy plenty. Are you in a time of disaster? Are you in a time of famine? He says, in those days the righteous will not wither, and they will enjoy plenty. This is the posture we come before the Lord with, in full expectation that he is true to his promises. They are stout promises made to us by our very benevolent God. So, again, I want you to think about a few of the situations you find yourself freaking out about. Are you all familiar with that idiom? Freaking out? Am I? I use it frequently. Stop freaking out. Or, I'm freaking out. It just means, as Chicken Little said, the sky is falling. The sky's not falling. Stop freaking out. I want you to think about the situations you find yourself freaking out over. And then I want you to think about them in perspective of the quote that I gave you by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Do you remember that one? Your real problem is not whatever it is you're freaking out about. Your problem is the possibility that you're in rebellion against the one who would provide you comfort. If you can't settle the anxiety, you can't settle that disquiet, then consider, am I leaning on the promises of God as He has expressed here in Psalm 37 or in Philippians 4? Because if you're not leaning on those, then you're a rebel and you have nothing solid to rest on. Man's real problem is not that he is sick, but that he's a rebel. So, again, I just want you to think about what troubles you. Those things that cause you anxiety, or those things that wake you up in the middle of the night, or those things you find yourself in deep conversation with yourself about. I love those things. Talking to yourself back and forth. A lot of people have great, great arguments and conversations with themselves. What are those things that you're having great conversations with yourself about? I just want you to take for a minute your sermon insert, the sermon guide that's in your bulletin, and I would like you to write at least one of those things down. So just take some time and write about those things that are causing you anxiety. Just take one. I know that each one of you has a battle you're fighting. I know that. You can't fool me. Everyone has something that the Lord is working on them with. I'd just like you to take that. What is it that's causing you anxiety? Where is the disquiet? Where is the trouble? Where is the burden? Where are those incredibly interesting conversations you have with yourself coming from? Take those, just write one down at the bottom of your page and just think about it for a minute. Some of you are writing books. If you couldn't think of anything, I'm sure you're wondering what in the world's going to be the future of this church. Just write that down. Okay. Paul says, whatever is true, and he goes on, think about these things. We know that Jesus is alive. We know that He knows the future. We know that He cares and He's here. We know that we are to trust in the Lord and do good. We are to delight ourselves in the Lord, and He will give us the desires of our heart. We know that we are to commit our way to the Lord and trust Him. So let's go before the Lord in prayer right now and do just that. While we're doing that, I want the worship team to come up because we're going to finish with a song. But let's just bow our heads and let's offer these things to the Lord. Lord, You say to be anxious about nothing, but in everything to bring these things to You and let Your peace guard our heart and mind in Jesus. And so, Lord, we come before You confessing things that we know are true. Jesus, You are alive. You do not abandon us when we are slandered or threatened or abandoned or even hurt by others. You have not abandoned us. You are aware. We know this to be true. We think about it. We dwell on it. Jesus, you have the future in your hands. You care about the welfare of those who love you. Lord, we love you. You care about the lost. You are here. You are not in a grave. You have risen. Lord, help us to think about these things. So your peace, which transcends all understanding, will guard our hearts and minds in you. Lord, we give you all these situations that we've written down that are causing us anxiety. We give them to you. You ask us to. We hand them to you and ask that you would come into these situations and show us your presence, show us your care. Lord, if there is sin that's represented in it, if there is rebellion, then Lord, thank you for disciplining us. I can think of some of the issues in my life that cause anxiety, and I know the solution to that anxiety is discipline. For you to come in and say, you know, you're just going to keep being anxious until this rebelliousness has been stopped. Lord, thank you for those times when you come in and you discipline. And I know there's other times when I just need your arm around me. I think of again what Linda Mock said. I'm not afraid of the future. I'm not afraid of the future, but I realize just the grief that my passing will cause. And Lord, there are things like that. There's losses. Lord, we commit them to you. We know you care. But Lord, we miss what we've lost. It was important, or those people were important, whether it was a job or a house or a friendship or even an animal or a loved one. There's just people and things that we've had that we miss. But Lord, our future is in your hands, and we rest with you as one who cares more for us than we could care about ourselves. So Lord, in obedience, we commit these to you. And Lord, I do just think about what I said. People may have come here not really thinking about much, but there is a question about the future of our church. Lord, thank you for all that you've done in it. Lord, thank you for all that you will do through it and all you are doing right now. We commit it to you as people who will not be anxious about it, but will fully trust you to finish the good work that you have started. Lord, would you be blessed and glorified through our lives? We just ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I would like to finish with a song that we led off with, this everlasting God. We worship an everlasting God. Let's stand and praise Him together.
We wait upon the Lord, we will wait.
Hallelujah. Hey, have a seat for just a minute. I got to finish. I thought I was finished. One last thought. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary. You might. He won't. And His understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. That was just me. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Do that this week. You're dismissed.